The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Philippians in the 3rd chapter, reading verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9 in the 3rd chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. We come back once more to consider this great statement which the apostle makes here in this third chapter of this epistle to the Philippians, a statement which is somewhat exceptional in his writings in that it is so autobiographical. That is unusual in the great apostle. He was a man concerned to present the truth, but he does periodically refer to himself. And he generally has a very good reason for doing so. He always does it by way of illustration only, or by way of defense, when his title to be called an apostle is queried, or when there is some grievous misunderstanding concerning the truth. And that's the kind of way in which he does it here. There were these false teachers troubling the early church, called Judaizers. Their teaching was that, yes, it was quite all right for one to believe the gospel, but that wasn't enough. In addition, one had to be circumcised. One had, as it were, to become a Jew and go under the law in order to be a true Christian and to get the maximum blessing from God. Now, the apostle regards this as desperately dangerous, and it is in order to demolish such teaching that he writes this chapter and brings in his own case, because, as he points out, it is a case that is very germane to this whole argument. He says, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. If that's the teaching, he says, well, I would never have become a Christian at all, because if those are the standards, being a Jew, being a man who is a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and so on, and Pharisee, well, if that's it, if that's what makes a man a Christian, says Paul, well, I was already a Christian. And he could never have selected a more powerful argument. His own case, his own story, is more than sufficient, once and forever, to destroy that false teaching. But as we've seen, in doing that, the apostle gives us a most amazing exposition of what indeed it does mean to be a Christian. And it is for that reason that I'm calling your attention to it. The apostle's anxiety is such that he says that he's going to write to them the same things, the things he's written before. He says to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. He means this. If we are wrong about this question of what it is that makes a man a Christian, well, then we are altogether wrong. There is only one way of salvation. It is that which is in Christ Jesus. That's the whole case of the New Testament. Most unpopular today, I know. We are living in times when people say, well, something in Hinduism after all, something in Mohammedanism. It's a different way of looking at it. We all get there in the end, to the same place, many ways of climbing the mountain, many doors of entry into this great palace. To which the Bible says, no. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved, save this of the Lord Jesus Christ. All other religions are false religions. This is Christianity. This is the Christian message. That's why the apostle says it's safe. I must remind you of this, he says. You start compromising on this, he says, or diluting this, or adding to it, you've destroyed it. And the result is, you're lost. You've no salvation. You've no hope. So he says that he does this because, as I say, it is the only safe thing for them. And I say once more that in my own feeble manner, I'm trying to emulate and imitate the example of this great apostle. My dear friends, I'm in this pulpit because this message is the only way of safety at this hour. And if ever people should be concerned about that, it's now. Our whole world is in such a strange condition of uncertainty and insecurity. Who knows what tomorrow is going to bring forth? Who knows what will emerge at any moment? Again, we are reminded today of how easily, quickly, and unexpectedly people can pass from life to death and time to eternity. My friends, the whole object of preaching this gospel is this, is to ask men and women, are you prepared for death? Are you ready to die? Do you know how to die? How do you face eternity? How do you face God? That's the question. You see, because the whole message is this, that death is not the end. Death, in many ways, is just a beginning. This is the unreal world, this one that we're in now. There's a great life, there's a great world beyond this. And it goes on forever and forever and forever. That's the one that matters. And as we go out of this world, we all will have to stand before God in the judgment and give an account of ourselves, what we've done with our souls. Have we lived to the glory of God? We'll all have to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. It's appointed unto all men once to die, and after death, the judgment. Now I say there's only one way of safety. It's this gospel. And that is why we must face it more. That's why we must be sure about it. That's why we must be certain about it. Well, very well, the apostle tells us. To be a Christian, he says, is this. It's to worship God in the Spirit, to rejoice in Christ Jesus, and to have no confidence in the flesh. We've also seen how we become Christians in that way. It is to be apprehended, to be arrested by Christ. Paul was taken hold of on the road to Damascus. Christ laid his hand upon him. He arrested him, he charged him. And he was convicted and yielded himself willingly and readily. Then he's gone on to tell us what happens to a man when he does thus become a Christian. And we are interested in this for this reason. That as you look at the statements made by the apostle of the inevitable consequences or corollaries, if you like, of becoming a Christian, you have a very wonderful test which you can apply to yourself and ask yourself the question, well, is that true of me? In other words, I'm doing two things tonight, as I've been trying to do on the previous occasions. I'm not only making a positive statement of the gospel in the hope and in the trust that under the power of the Holy Spirit, someone who's not a Christian may be convinced and convicted of sin and become a Christian. I'm also anxious to test those who claim to be Christian. Because there have been many in the world who thought they were Christians. These people did. The apostle says they're not. There were many such in New Testament times, there have been ever since. There is a possibility of people complacently imagining that they're Christian, and will discover one day, perhaps when it's too late, that they've never been Christians at all. I mean, the people who think that to be Christian is to live a good life and not to do any harm, and to go to church occasionally. Well, they're in the most hopeless condition imaginable. And as I'm concerned on this question of safety, I'm addressing such people also. We can't afford to take risks at a time like this. We must be sure of where we stand. Well, now then, he's been telling us. What happens, he says, is this, when a man becomes a Christian. He suddenly finds that his whole world is turned upside down. He begins to think, he begins to count, to calculate, to assess. And what does he find? Well, he finds he's been living in a fool's paradise. He finds he's been fooling himself, deluding himself, misleading himself. He finds that he's been preparing a false balance sheet for life. Those things which were gain to me, I counted loss for Christ. Complete reversal. That's what he found. And then we went on last Sunday to see that he adds even to that, yea, doubtless, he says, in that extraordinary statement of it. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. In other words, what we've seen so far can be put like this. Once a man becomes a Christian, He finds that he's got an entirely different view of everything else. But now tonight I want to take it a step further. He also finds that he's got an entirely different view of himself. All other things, I do count them all but loss. Those are the other things, the things to which he'd attached great significance, the things which he'd prized and valued so highly. All those, he says, I see now are loss. Refuse, dung, utterly worthless, useless, a manure heap. The things that have stood between me and belief in Christ, he says, I hate them. The things which he so admired and so coveted, these were the very things that had robbed him of the blessings that now have come to him in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But now he turns to himself. He's got an entirely different view of himself. Everything has been changed. And now, therefore, he proceeds to tell us how he wants to see himself and how he wants others to see him. Here's an interesting phrase. He says that I may win Christ and be found in him. What he means is this. That's how I want people to find me, he says. When people look at me now, he says, this is what I want them to see. That's what he means by and be found in him. Well, now then, what does he tell us about himself? What is it that men can now say about himself? What can others find in him because he is a Christian? Let's look at them. There are three main statements made here. A Christian is a man who wants to win Christ. And who count them but dung that I may win Christ. Here's the phrase. What do you mean by this? Well, now let's put it like this. Do you notice the way he keeps on repeating the name of our Lord? What things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You notice the repetition of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So frequently, in that short space, and that gives us the key to the whole matter. A Christian is a man to whom the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely central. Christ? Christ is the central object of the Christian's ambition, that I may win Christ. He's the goal of his life. He is his greatest interest. He is his greatest concern. Now, here is something that the apostle makes not only abundantly clear here, but everywhere in all his writings. Something, I say, that is of supreme importance for us if we want to be quite sure that we are Christians. This is the result of becoming Christian. Christ. Become central, to win Christ. That's my ambition, that's my object, that's the thing that comes before everything else he says in my life. But what I want to emphasize is this. He means the person of Christ himself. This is the thing he emphasizes. You notice that he doesn't say that I may win Christianity. The apostle doesn't talk about Christianity, he talks about Christ. He's not concerned primarily about a teaching or about an attitude. No, I'm taking this up and I'm emphasizing this because I verily believe that this is the single greatest danger confronting all who are church members everywhere in the world at this present moment. It is to be interested in Christianity and not in Christ. It is to be interested in Christian teaching, Christian application of truth, Christian attitudes, and not to know the person. It is the greatest danger of all. I could dilate on this, I mustn't do so this evening, but there is a very popular teaching on the continent of Europe at the present time. It is possibly the most popular theological school of teaching at this very moment on the continent of Europe, which says this, that the facts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ do not matter at all. It's the teaching that matters. And all we are told here is only of value in that it brings us to some kind of experience, some kind of religious experience. As to whether he was born of the Virgin doesn't matter. Whether he worked a miracle doesn't matter. Indeed, the teaching says he never did, that he wasn't born of a virgin, that he never worked a miracle, that his death is not an atoning death, he never rose from the grave, and so on. But it doesn't matter. Now, that is the most popular theological teaching in the Christian church on the continent of Europe at the present time. That's why I'm emphasizing this. Oh, how different it is from the teaching of the apostle. I don't care what your Christian view of this, that, and the other is. I'm asking, what's your relationship to him? Where does he come in? Now, this is quite amazing. There are movements in this country that call themselves Christian and pass as Christian, issue books as Christians, have great propaganda as Christians. And yet you can read some of their books and you will literally not find the name of the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned once. Well, I have only one comment. That is not Christianity. It can be good moral teaching, but it's not Christian teaching. You can't have anything here unless he himself, the person, is absolutely essential and central, is the beginning and the end, always, everywhere. Christ himself, that I may win Christ, not a Christian philosophy, not a Christian attitude, but Christ himself, the historic person. Well, of course, it's not surprising that the apostle should say this, is it? You see, this man's entire life was changed by meeting the person, not a teaching. He'd met the teaching before and had dismissed it as blasphemy and would have nothing at all to do with it. What changed this man's life right round was the meeting with the person himself. So to him, everything concerning the person is of vital importance and of vital significance. And I want to emphasize that this evening, there is no Christianity apart from Christ. There is no Christianity apart from the historic facts and events in connection with this person. This is not a teaching. It is not a philosophy. This is a declaration of what God has done in time about us men and our salvation. And the facts are absolutely essential. Here is the Christian message. In the fullness of the times, when the fullness of the times had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. He was born in Bethlehem, in a stable, put into a manger. That's a fact. This is the thing on which my whole position depends, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and proved that he was the Son of God by his miracles, by his teaching, by everything that he did. All the facts are essential. He died literally upon a cross. He was buried in a grave. He literally rose in the body out of the grave, manifested himself for 40 days to certain chosen witnesses, and ascended in their presence into heaven, and there took his seat at the right hand of God in the glory. That's what the apostle's talking about. This person. And what this person has done, what this person has achieved. Now, you see, the thing that matters therefore is this, is the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Everything's changed for this man because the Son of God came, has come into the world and has done all this and has gone back into the glory. That's everything. And what he wants is to know this and to understand this and to be influenced by this even more than he is at the present time. Now, he tells us that this is everything to him. He's got nothing apart from Christ. In writing to the Corinthians, he says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Christ, the person, he's made all that. What more do you want? Do you want wisdom? Do you want understanding of life and its attendant circumstances and its problems and its prospects? You'll never get it anywhere, he says, except in Christ. He's everything. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Christ, he says, what is he? He says he's the beginning. He's also the end. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. Then he says in a great phrase, he's all and in all. There's nothing else. Oh, what's the phrase the men once used? It's so perfectly true. The Apostle Paul is a Christ-intoxicated man. Christ is everything, that I may win Christ. This is what he wants. He's already said it in most amazing way in the first chapter of this epistle to the Philippians. In one of the most astounding things he ever said, he said this: "To me, for to me to live is Christ." That's what I mean by living, says Paul. It's Christ. Now, my friends, what's our view of life? What's living to us? To me, says Paul, to live is Christ. What is to live to us? What if you were asked for your definition of what living means? What is living to you? What does living mean to men in this modern world? It means money to so many. It means pleasure. It means drink. It means position. It means 1,001 things. That's real life, they say. Most people have turned their backs on places of worship because they want life, real life. That's their view of life, you see. To live is to do these things. No, says Paul, to me to live is Christ. It isn't life without him, but with him it is. It's life and life more abundantly. And his view of death is exactly the same. To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why? Well, for this reason. He says, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. What's heaven to the Apostle Paul? Well, that's what it is. Heaven is to be with Christ. He doesn't think so much in terms of golden streets and great gifts and blessings. Oh, it's just to be with him, to see him as he is with unclouded eye, to look into his face, to spend my eternity with him. To me to live is Christ, to die is to be with Christ, which is far better. My dear friends, does he hold that position in your life and in your esteem and in your thinking? Is he absolutely essential to you? Do you feel you can't go on without him? Has he changed everything for you? Is he at the center and entirely the circumference at the same time? Is he the beginning and the end? Is he everything? Is he all and in all? Where does he come in? Oh, I plead with you, contemplate this question most earnestly and most seriously. It is the person himself that matters. To Paul, this is the great ambition: to win Christ, who is already all and in all to him. But let me go on to the second point, which is this. The second thing he says is that he wants to be found in Christ, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, here again is a tremendous and a glorious statement. God, give me strength and ability to put it before you in such clarity that we may feel something of what this great man felt when he wrote these words or dictated them to some amanuenses. Let's try and get hold of them. This is glorious. Use all your ability, my friend. Ask the Spirit of God to enable you to concentrate. It's not easy. It's such glorious doctrine. It isn't easy. It isn't this kind of stuff that you get on your television or you get in your novelettes or anywhere else. You've got to think about this. It's glorious doctrine. But oh, how wonderful. Let's try and lay hold upon this, that I may be found in him, he says. What's he mean? Well, you see, this is his view of the Christian life. What is a Christian? How would we answer that question, I wonder? What's a Christian? Oh, you say Christian's a man who's had forgiveness. Quite right, but you know, that's a very poor definition. A Christian is a man who's had various blessings. All right, I'll agree, but you know, that isn't really the way to define what a Christian is. The New Testament favorite way of describing a Christian is two words: in Christ. You look at it as you read your New Testament. In Christ. That's the Christian. You see, everything in the Christian life is related to him. The whole is related. The parts are related. What's he mean by this phrase, in Christ? Now, says Paul, this is how I want to be found. He's used this same expression in the second chapter in describing our Lord himself and his incarnation and so on. You remember how he puts it, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, that's who he was found to be. When people came and looked at him, they saw a man, in fashion as a man, being found as the boy Jesus, being found as the young carpenter. People came and that's how they found him. The Son of God was to be found in the likeness and in the form of a man. Now then, says the apostle, that's how I want to be found. So that when people come and examine me, what shall they find? Oh, the answer is they'll find someone who is in Christ. But what's it mean? Well, let me try it like this. You see, it means that he's living an entirely new kind of life. We can never repeat this too often. To become a Christian is the biggest and the profoundest change that one can ever know. To pass from not being a Christian to becoming a Christian is the greatest revolution conceivable. There's nothing as great as it. It's an entirely new life. How do you mean, says someone? Well, I'll tell you, as he tells us here. You see, until a man becomes a Christian, his life is based entirely upon himself. What I think, what I do, what I like, what I desire. Entirely selfish, isn't it? We all know that. The life of the natural man is intensely selfish. All revolves around himself. But the moment a man becomes a Christian, a great change takes place. And the change is that he is no longer basing his life upon himself at all, not even his best. His best thoughts, his best activities, all that he says is lost, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. That's what it used to be, you see. His good life, his religious life, his moral life, and all the rest of it, he was very proud of it, and he lived on it. But he says, I finished with it. That's got nothing to do with me now. The life I have now, he says, got nothing to do with me and my own activities. Not mine own. It's this other one, this thing that is in Christ. So he puts it like this. The Christian's life is based entirely upon his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is by faith or through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now that's the thing. So I put it simply in this form. Until a man becomes a Christian, he has faith in himself. The moment a man becomes a Christian, he has faith in Christ. That's the difference. The whole basis is different. He's finished with that old life of self-dependence. He is entirely, utterly dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a Christian. A man whose whole position tonight depends upon what he has believed concerning the truth of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm making a big statement there, but it is the Christian statement. A Christian is a man whose whole view of everything is entirely dependent upon his acceptance and belief of this message concerning the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A Christian's whole life is based upon this faith of his in him. But let me try it in another way. He is a man in Christ, that I may be found in him. What's he mean by that? Well, those of you who know your Pauline epistles know exactly what he means. And there's nothing that I know of more wonderful in the world than this particular teaching. What's he mean by saying that he wants to be found in Christ? Let me try and give you a very brief summary of what he means by that. He stated it very fully in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 5 from verse 12 to verse 21. Let me summarize it. We've had it also in that second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians that I read to you at the beginning, and I read it deliberately because it is a wonderful exposition of just this very thing. What is it? Well, look at it like this. Every one of us born into this world is in Adam. Adam, the first man, our first father, We've all come out of Adam, so we're all in Adam. That means that we've inherited our life from him. We've inherited everything from him. Adam sinned. Adam fell. Adam was punished. Very well, we are his offspring. We are his progeny. Adam, by falling, lost his perfection. He became imperfect. His nature became sinful. His nature became twisted and perverted. We are all born in Adam, like father, like son. In other words, we're all born sinners. If you dispute that, you're not a Christian. If you don't admit that you were born a sinner, you can't see any need of salvation. We are all born in sin. We were all, says Paul, the children of wrath, even as others. That's because, you see, we are all in Adam. Adam sinned, and we all sinned with him. It was a corporate representative act. And we're all involved in that action. The sin of Adam and the consequences of that sin have come down upon us all. That's why every child is a rebel. And always wants to do the thing he's told not to do. That's why we all like evil and sin and are ready to read such things and to follow them and to listen to anybody who whispers things into our ears when we are adolescents. We all enjoy it and gloat in it. All this bias towards evil and wrong and sin, it's the result of our being in Adam. We're all reaping the consequences of the fall of Adam. And Paul says, I was like that once. Like everybody else, we were all the children of wrath. Even as others, in Adam, and lost in Adam, and sinful in Adam, and hopeless in Adam. Now then, here's the Christian message. God sent his Son into this world. The Lord of glory became Jesus of Nazareth. What for? To start a new humanity. To start a new race of people. The race that was in Adam fell and is doomed and damned, is fallen and sinful. There's only one way of saving us, and that is to start a new race, and that we belong to the new race. Here he is. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the second man. The last Adam. There are only two big representative men. Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam is the first man, the Lord Jesus Christ is the second man. Adam is the first Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ is the last Adam. There'll never be another. Here is the only other. Here's the firstborn amongst many brethren. Here is the beginner of a new progeny. Here is the first, the leader of a new humanity. That's what he means. He says, I'm no longer in Adam, I'm in Christ now. He belongs to Christ. He's joined to Christ. And all the benefits that he's enjoying are the result of this, his union with the Lord Jesus Christ. What's it mean? Now then, let me just note them for you. Here is the wonderful teaching. This is Christian salvation. And you see why everything that happened to the historic person is of such vital importance. He's my representative. And what he did for me. And when he did it, I was doing it in him because he is my representative. If I'm in him, well, what he does, I do. That's the Christian teaching. What has he done? Well, he was crucified. And he died upon the cross. And he was buried in a grave. Why did he die upon the cross? Well, the answer is he was dying to the law of God. You see, God's law pronounces its judgment upon sin. And it condemns sin. And it punishes sin. And the punishment of sin is death. Very well, why did he die? He never sinned. Oh, the answer is that he was dying for us. He was bearing the punishment of sin, meted out by the law. He was bearing the penalty of the law against sin. That's what he was doing. But the wonderful teaching is this. If I'm in him, when he died, I died. So the apostle says, I have been crucified with Christ because I'm in him. It isn't only he who died, I died with him. I have died to the demands of the law upon me, to the condemnation of the law. Did you notice how Paul put that in writing to the Ephesians? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together. That's it. You'll find it in all Paul's epistles. He puts it there in Romans 6, knowing that our old man was crucified with Christ.
How shall we that have died to sin continue any longer therein? Here it is. If I'm in Christ, what's happened to him has happened to me. He's died, he's borne the punishment of sin, so I have.
So Paul says that I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, and which I've already seen to be worthless and useless.
No, but that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God which is in him.
Very well, but wait a minute. That's only the first step. Because I'm in him when he died, I died. But thank God I've also risen with him. He rose again. He came out from among the dead and he is risen. So have I. He's ascended into the presence of God and is seated at the right hand of God. If I'm in Christ, all this has happened to me. Heareth he quickened and hath raised us up together with Christ. What's it mean? Well, I can put it like this. He stands in the presence of God in all the perfection of his holiness and his righteousness. And if I am in him, I also stand in the same righteousness. That's what it means. I've risen with him. I'm reconciled to God. I'm standing in the presence of God. Clothed with the robe of the righteousness of Christ. He never sinned, but that righteousness is given to me, not mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God, by faith. It means this, that if when I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I become a part of him, and I've died with him, I've been crucified, I've been buried, but I've risen, and as he stands before God, so do I, in him. God doesn't see me, he sees me in him. I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Which means, you see, that I have got access into the presence of God. That I, who used to try and pray and wonder whether God was really accepting me or not, or listening to me or not, now know that I am accepted because I am in the Beloved. I go in Christ. By him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. It isn't in myself, it's in Christ. God's my Father, I'm reconciled to him. My sins are forgiven, I can pray. Listen to Paul again. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace wherein we stand. My friends, do you realize what it means to be in Christ? Do you begin to understand why Paul is so excited? He wants to be found in him, not having his own righteousness, but this righteousness which is of God by faith. A Christian is a man who's alive unto God because he's in Christ, and he can look into the face of God and pray, and know he's praying to his Father, and that God will hear him and bless him. That's what it means. And it means this, that he is partaking of the life of Christ. In Christ, be found in him, joined to him, as a limb is a part of the body, as my hand is in me. So the Christian is in Christ. Listen to the apostle putting it to the Galatians. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, and who gave himself for me. You see, the whole life of the Christian is governed by this relationship to Christ, of being in Christ. Because he's in Christ, his past is blotted out and forgiven. Because he's in Christ, he's living his present life by the power of Christ who is in him, not by himself, not by his own energy, not by his own righteousness. Listen to John saying it, of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace. It's like a plant, you see, that won't grow, being grafted into a powerful plant, and it begins to grow and to bear fruit. It's like a man dying of thirst, suddenly given drink, linked to a fountain, a well put in him, bubbling up into everlasting life. This is it. We drink of thee, the fountainhead. What does it all mean? Well, if you like, let me call it a new birth. Being found in Christ means that a man is born again. As an entirely new life, a new nature, a new heart.
A new beginning, new powers, new opportunity. Everything in his present life is lived by the faith of the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself for him. And in the same way, his entire hope of the future is in Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Here at the end of this chapter, our conversation is in him, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is a Christian? He's a citizen of heaven. He's a stranger here. He's a colonist here. There's his home in the New Jerusalem. He's in Christ, and Christ is there. And he's merely a stranger here for a while. There is the place he belongs. So that when you talk about your bums and the world being blown to nothing, it doesn't affect me as a Christian. I belong there, and nothing can touch that. Here's his argument. It's all because he is in Christ. He wants to be found in him, not having his own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. And this obviously leads to the last thing which I merely mentioned. A Christian is a man who wants to win Christ. A Christian is a man who is in Christ. And he's a man who wants to serve Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. My Lord. What's he mean? He says, I'm nothing but a slave. The one who took hold of me has arrested me. And ever since I'm in his hands, I live only as he would have me live. My Lord, what the master was to the slave, Christ is to me, he says. I'm no longer my own. I've been bought out of the market. I was a slave of sin. I was a slave of the devil. I was a slave of the world, and I couldn't get free. He came, and by the cost, the price of his own blood, he bought me out. You're no longer your own. You're bought with a price. You've got no right to sin, says Paul to the Corinthians. You're not your own masters. You've been bought by the precious blood of Christ. He's your owner. You're the slave. Paul's favorite designation of himself is this. Paul the servant, which means the bond slave. The bond slave of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's inevitable, isn't it? If you really believe that the Son of God came from heaven to earth, and even went to the death on the cross and to a grave in order to save you, in order to reconcile you to God, in order to make you a child of God, to save you from hell and destruction. If you really believe that, my friend, the logic is inevitable. You must say, I have no right to myself. He's my Lord, he's my master. I'm nothing but a slave to him, and I'm a happy slave and a glad slave. Love so amazing, so divine, it demands it. My soul, my life, my all. What's a Christian? He's a man whose life is controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ. His thoughts. He thinks after Christ. That's how the Christian thinks. He doesn't think like other people think. He doesn't view life tonight and its attendant circumstances and prospects as anybody else does. What's the world living for? What's it thinking tonight? What's it interested in? What's its outlook? Well, we know what it is, don't we? What's the outlook of a Christian? Entirely governed by Christ. And it's a teaching which tells me that my life in this world is but a pilgrimage and a journey. That this isn't the real world, that's the one that's going to come. And that this is a sinful and an evil world. I mustn't have my prospects in this. I mustn't get excited about this or be enthused by this. I think as Christ thought, and we know how he thought. He was in it but not of it. He walked through it. And you and I must live the same life. All our thinking must be governed by him. Your political thinking, your social thinking, your every type of thinking must be governed by him. Likewise our feelings. The Christian is a man who says, let nothing please nor pain me apart, O Lord, from thee. A Christian is a man whose will is governed by that of Christ. My Lord. Let nothing please nor pain me apart, O Lord, from thee. Only to do thy will, my will shall be. That's what he's saying. My Lord.
Let me close by quoting to you the words of Augustus Toplady, who expresses this so perfectly. Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me, all to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. This is the Christian confession. Look at it all again. Can you appropriate these words of the great apostle? Can you appropriate similar words written so many centuries afterwards by Charles Wesley? All who claim the name of Christ tonight face this challenge. Do you say honestly, Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find? Can you say that? Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick, lead the blind. Can you say that? Can you go on and say this? Plenteous grace with thee is found. Grace to cover all my sins. Let the healing streams abound. Make me, keep me pure within. Thou of life, the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart. Rise to all eternity. Is he that to us, my friend? How can we be Christians unless in some measure that is true of us, and we can say that honestly? It's the person that matters. And the Christian is a man who, having had a glimpse of him, says, My supreme desire is that I may win him, that I may be found in him, that I may be his bondslave and live to his glory and to his praise, while I'm left in this sinful world of time. Oh, my dear friends, make sure that you know him. Make sure that your life is based upon faith in him, nothing else at all, nothing of yourself, nothing of the world, entirely, utterly, only faith in him. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me, my Lord. You have personal relationship to him. Do you know him as such? Are you relying upon him and upon him only as such? If there's any doubt about it, fly to him. Cast yourself upon his love and mercy. Ask him to reveal and manifest himself to you. Plead with him. Don't give yourself rest nor peace until you can say, My Lord and my God.